There are seven times in the New Testament that we are told that Adam was the first man. So any debate that suggests that there could have been a race of man, or even, if you will, man-like creatures on the earth, goes against the principle that by man came death. Now you see, I'm going to say this again, but I'm saying it right now. If, before Adam's creation, there were millions upon millions of creatures who lived and died, many of them as a violent death, denies the fact that by man came death. How can you have death before sin? How can you have death before Adam? I don't know. It's not in the Bible. So I'm afraid that is the strongest argument against putting geologic ages in before Adam at all. That is the strongest argument. And of course, as you can see, we do have this as our first premise. The Bible is true. So by man came death. Of course, Romans 5 and 12 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death was passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That verse tells us that the death of man is related to Adam's sin. But I would believe that 1 Corinthians 15 goes further than that and says, by man came death. So death could not have existed before Adam sinned. I think that's what the scripture says. I can't really make it say anything else. So let us go to where we left off earlier. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. So we have absolute authority. We have the one who is the faithful and true witness. We have his word. I was working one day in my yard, and a neighbor came over to talk to me. This neighbor is a doctor, and he has very good reputation in our city. I know him to be a very intelligent man. What he said to me that day, I know him quite well, so what he said was kind of said in maybe a little bit joking. He said he had met a man who believed in a real hell. He said, can you believe that? There's actually people living today who believe in a real hell. Of course, I said, Ford, you know right well I believe in a real hell. Do you want me to tell you why? I don't think he did. I think he had got into something now that he was trying to back out of. But he started it. So I said, here it is. There was a man in this world, and he said that he is God, and he proved it. He came to fulfill hundreds of promises that were written many centuries before he was born. He fulfilled them all perfectly. He lived, he spoke, he was rejected, he suffered, he bled, he died, he was buried by two rich men, just as Isaiah said he would be 750 years before it happened. He rose from the dead. He left the grave clothes like a cocoon behind him in an empty grave. He was seen alive by many infallible proofs with the marks of his suffering on his body. Behold my hands and my feet. And I said, he's my Lord. And he said, there's a burning hell. And even though I don't want to believe it, I am compelled to believe it. He said so. And he's the faithful and the true witness. Don't lose sight of that. Whatever else we say about nature or any theories of man, don't lose sight of that. This is the Lord of all. And he is the faithful and true witness. And that's how we know it's true. He said it, and we believe him. So, the truthfulness and faithfulness of the Word of God is our plea. We're not trying to prove that this is true from what little we might know about science. Not at all. Because this book explores our hearts. It reveals the heart of man fully as sinful. It meets the deepest need of our souls. It reveals Christ as Savior and Lord. It stands written and it will never pass away. And it gives us the assurance of everlasting life. Don't lose sight of the big realities, no matter what small details we get involved in. But I must confess, this is what I have found out. I have been interested in these subjects for many years. And I would have to tell you that in the depth of my soul, it only makes me understand how real the Word of God is. I stand in awe of it. It is the unmistakable Word of the living God that will never pass away. So you dear young people, you have every reason to have total confidence in your Bible. And there is a powerful lot of physical evidence against uniformity in geology and evolution from nature. Now, I said already in the previous meeting that the geologic column disproves uniformity. I didn't explain it much. The time was running out. You see, all these different strata are found. I mean, don't think those men are just idiots. I mean, they find a difference. They find a difference in these various strata. They are there. It's a big problem. They aren't there in the order that the geologic column says they should be in. In fact, the order is often totally mixed up and confused. So as I told you, there's actually many, many areas where Precambrian rock is on the surface. And if that were only so, then, you say there must have been a great upheaval, a tremendous earthquake that brought the Precambrian rock to the top and all the other sedimentary rock was expelled from that surface. Wait a minute. The sedimentary rock lies under the Precambrian in all kinds of jumbled disorder. So to say that this world has not known catastrophes, 2 Peter chapter 3 says things have not continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. And this they willfully are ignorant of. Willful ignorance. Because there was a tremendous catastrophe. And I would say that flood geology, if you want a word for it, flood geology is what I believe in. And I had to study uniformity in geology, but I believe in flood geology. That much that we see on the surface of our earth was produced by a terrible catastrophe. And that's exactly what 2 Peter 3 says. This they willfully are ignorant of. The world standing out of the water and in the water. So then, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's what it says. So the whole world order was destroyed. Now, I was talking about this in the interval, so I don't mind the men who were around there talking about it. They won't mind me repeating this. I just said it to them a few minutes ago. You know, sometimes we think of the flood. Have you seen a river rise? Surely you have. And flood its banks, and maybe flood the fields next to it, the flood plain as it's called. You've seen water do that, haven't you? I have many times. And seen water arise to the point where everything on any low level was flooded. That water comes up nice and gently and rises, and sometimes it's very alarming to see it kind of boiling and rising, getting higher and higher, and people's homes are flooded, and there's terrible muck and dirt and filth, and it's a terrible disaster for poor people whose homes are so damaged like that. But see, that kind of a flood is just gentle waters arising. In my simplicity, I used to think the flood was like that. The waters just came higher and higher. Oh no. The great mountains of the deep were broken up. The windows of heaven opened. The description of the flood of Genesis 6 is cataclysmic. And down upon this poor world came the judgment of God. Remember that. It's God's judgment that came. Not just arising floodwaters. And how would it affect the earth? Well, I wouldn't know this. Somebody asked me in one of the questions here, what kind of books to recommend? There's a book I've recommended for many, many years, and it's not new. It is called The Genesis Flood. It was written by Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. Whitcomb, John Whitcomb. It still is good. It's not out of date. Of course, Dr. Morrison has written many more books since, and Dr. Dwayne Gish has written many books along that line. And, by the way, Dr. Dwayne Gish was a man who actually believed in evolution very strongly and actually taught it. But in the mercy of God, he got saved. And his writings are very interesting and very helpful. So these men are, you know what they are? Dr. Morris was a hydraulics engineer. So he's talking about his own field. It's kind of dangerous when somebody like me gets up and pretends I know a lot about science. That's kind of dangerous stuff. But when Dr. Morris talks about hydraulics, when he talks about the effects of water and the force of it and all that sort of thing, I know he knows what he's talking about. And he describes the floodwaters covering the earth, the rotation of the earth, the centrifugal force exerted upon those waters that covered the surface would convulse this earth like you would squeeze an orange in your hand. Mountains arose. Continents sank. In fact, somebody asked this, and it may be possible that actually continental drift took place at a later time in Genesis 10. The earth was divided in the days of Peleg. It could be possible. But the fact is that in that flood, there were tremendous upheavals of the earth. Mountain chains arose. And the earth was formed from convulsions. You know what convulsions are? Well, what we know of the earth today, and it bears the evidence of that stress everywhere. There's nowhere you look that you can't find evidence of a world that was hit with a cataclysmic judgment. That's exactly what 2 Peter 3 says. So all these deposits are supposed to have been laid down over eons of time, millions and even billions of years. Is that necessary? Do those sedimentary strata show that they were laid down millions and billions of years ago? No, they don't. Remember the story about the trickle going into the swimming pool? Well, that relates to every other aspect of this subject, not just to water, but actually to the development of all that we know in the sedimentary rock. That's the rock that has been laid down by erosion, transportation, and deposition. So, did it happen over eons of time? Well, it all depends how much force was generated. You see the swimming pool? A little trickle of water doesn't have much force and it takes a long time to fill. A great torrent of water would have tremendous force and it would take a very little time to fill. That's what we're saying. These events happened in a cataclysmic judgment, not over eons of time. So the fossil record is the evidence of a terrible catastrophe. And someone asked the question here, and I shouldn't be answering it now, but why aren't there more fossils of men? Well, there are fossils of men. I don't want to mislead anybody. There are many, many fossils of men. What there are not fossils of are the missing link. That's where the fossils are missing. There are not fossils. There are fossils of Neanderthal man. So what is Neanderthal man? Modern man. Of course, they try to tell us. Have you seen those pictures in an encyclopedia that show you the different forms of the development of man, the evolving of man? Wonderful things. And people's imaginations. And you know this perhaps very well. At times they have found a tooth and made a man out of it. At times they have found a piece of jawbone not more than a few millimeters in length, and have made a man out of it. And what are they doing that for? Because they want to show the evolution of man. That man came from the anthropoid. That man came from ape-like creatures. That is what is missing in the fossil record. Oh my, are there fossils of modern humans? Oh yes, all over the world. How did they get there? The flood. Many of them. The whole world perished. All that had life on the dry land died. Now that's a specific statement of Genesis 7. All that had life upon the dry land. All that had breath on the dry land. Now, does that mean that the creatures in the sea did not die? I've heard people say that very quickly. That means that the creatures in the sea didn't die. There are two other verses that says that all that had life perished. And I have a little difficulty with that. Those waters, that cataclysmic convulsions that swept the world, it would look to me, and I'm only saying this as an opinion now, I hope you understand the difference between me as stating scripture and giving an opinion. I'm just giving you an opinion. I think it's very possible that everything that had life died. So only what went into the ark. Of course you say, well, he didn't take eels into the ark. Didn't take skates into the ark. We don't know that he did. But I can't really answer that. I'm only saying that there is that clear statement in Genesis 7 that all that had breath upon the dry land died. You'd expect then that there would be vast numbers of fossils of modern man, as we call them, men like us. Yes, there are. Many, many of those fossils remain and are dug up from time to time. Even here in North America, of course, not very many. That's maybe why we don't have a very great acquaintance with them. Because here in North America, they don't dig up too many fossils of men. Why was that? Because this was a very sparsely populated continent. Very, very sparsely populated. So actually in North America, there are very, very few fossils of man. If evolution is true, surely the fossils of prehistoric man should be everywhere that men lived. It isn't. Now, there are many creatures that are alive today that are extinct. When I say they're extinct, I mean that's what the evolutionary biologists tell us. The lingula. Don't ask me to describe a lingula to you. It is a creature of the sea. It is said that the lingula actually existed 500 million years ago. The only trouble is that in the Reader's Digest in the month of March in 1995, there's an entire article about lingula. They're not extinct at all. They're still around. So, did the biologists make a mistake? Did the lingula actually not exist 5 million years ago? I think they did. I think they made a mistake. It still exists. Maybe I shouldn't tell this. Mr. Paisley caught a fish in a little lake in northern Ontario. It wasn't a little fish. It was big. But it was so strange. Nobody had seen a fish like it. All his neighbors he wasn't used to doing much fishing, but they did a lot of it, and they said, never saw a fish like that in their lives. Where'd you get it? Pulled it up out of the lake. There was so much interest created that biologists came in to look at it. It was a species extinct for about 200 million years. I said to Mr. Paisley, you sure caught an old fish. Are all those fossils really only 6,000 years old or less? Yes, I think they are. The World Council on Genetics in Chicago in 1992 came up with something that I think is amazing. Here are men who are true scientists working with evidence that's before them in the lab. You know what they were doing? I'm saying this in a delicate way. I'm sure you dear sisters will know that. They had gathered placenta from mothers of every genetic background that men know about. The placenta is the afterbirth. They took those placenta and they compared the DNA of all those samples. Have you heard what their, somebody mentioned this to me, so I know this is not unknown. Do you know what the conclusion was? The DNA from every ethnic background was patterned so perfectly alike that they said the entire human race came from one mother. My, we didn't know that, did we? Yes, we knew it. Certainly it came from one mother. And strange that they should be so surprised. You know, if those men were right, if those geneticists were right, evolution has never happened. You couldn't possibly say that all these creatures that from the anthropoid, man-like creatures that evolved into man, only one evolved? And that all the races of men came from one? That wouldn't be evolution. That would be an amazing accident. No, God created man, and there was one man and one woman, and they have been the parents of the entire human race. Language. This to me is one of the most interesting subjects of all, because I read two books in recent times on the English language. And I don't think I'll offend anybody from Newfoundland when I tell you this. The people from Newfoundland, who some of us say speak a little differently than us, you know what they're speaking? 350-year-old English. That can be proven because they came from England, from the British Isles to Newfoundland, and for many generations did not move very far from their own island. Their speech did not change. And so they are speaking 350-year-old perfect English. So please don't tell them they don't know how to speak English. They know how to speak it better than we do. So language evolved, didn't it? Like, you know, there was first some grunts and some other ape understood the grunts, and finally the grunts became more intelligent, and eventually from the grunts to speech, there was a slow evolving of language until finally people could speak languages. That would happen. The very opposite happened. There are primitive languages in our world at this present time that actually have many thousands of verb forms. So you students that are taking English, you can thank God you didn't live in the days of Solomon, for instance. Just thankful you didn't. Language was much more complicated. Now, I know that from the language that I've spent many years studying. Sanskrit was the source of modern Greek. But it came through a number of levels. There was Sanskrit, there was classical Greek, there was Koine Greek, and there was modern Greek. Now, modern Greek is a very simplified form of Sanskrit. And all of you know that classical Greek is much more complicated than the common Greek of the New Testament. Language has gone the other direction. It hasn't become greater and more complicated. It's become much simpler. That doesn't prove evolution, it disproves it. So even language itself is a proof against evolutionary concepts. In 1981, in London, the British Association of Science held a meeting on evolution. One of the most renowned men who were present at that meeting, an anthropologist who is known throughout the world, said, "I believe Bishop Wilberforce was right." So who was Bishop Wilberforce? He was the Anglican cleric that openly withstood Darwin's theory. And here's an anthropologist in modern times at a great scientific convention saying, "Wilberforce was right, Darwin was dead wrong." I got a vast subject this afternoon. If you thought that we were going to run out of material, I could wish I was getting through it quicker. But the age of the earth. Now we're dealing with the time scale. And I've been touching on it again and again throughout today. Okay. The evolutionary theories require vast eons of time. They require actually a period of something like 4.3 billion years for the Earth's history. And at least, for the history of man, at least 2 million years, and many of them insist on 3 million for the history of man on the Earth. Okay, you got the picture? 4.5 billion years for the Earth, 2 to 3 million years for the existence of man upon the Earth. So, does the Earth prove that? No, I think it proves the very opposite. The sun is shrinking at the rate of 5 feet in 1 hour. That doesn't sound like much when you think of the vastness of the sun. 5 feet in an hour. See, on the sun, atomic fusion is taking place all the time. Vast amounts of that material are being consumed by that fusion. It's burning. Literally, if you say the sun burns you, well, the sun is burning. So it actually, this is what astronomers estimate. They say the sun is shrinking at the rate of 5 feet per hour. Okay, what if the world was here? They say it's 4.5 billion years old. What if the world was here? Oh, we'll let them off easy. 20 million years ago. At the rate at which the sun is shrinking, if the world was here 20 million years ago, there wouldn't have been no world. Because the circumference of the sun would have taken in the orbit of the Earth. So evidently that's not a constant, and that does not prove anything like evolution. The rotation of the Earth has been slowing at the rate of 1 second in 2.5 years. 1 million years ago, its rotation would have taken 9 seconds. Not 24 hours, 9 seconds to extrapolate that back. That would mean that the world would be like what you have for breakfast, a pancake. Could not have existed in this form at all. Cosmic dust is so plentiful that it scours the windows of space vehicles. So we know this in this modern space age. These vehicles have to have very special protection against the scouring cosmic dust that is in space. But the gravity of the heavenly bodies are sweeping up that dust at a tremendous rate. And if that dust has been swept up for billions of years, there could not possibly be any. So the cosmic dust itself that scours the windows of spacecraft is an evidence of a recent world. The sediment on the ocean floor is very interesting. Actually, if the world has been here all these millions of years, even to make it very conservative and say just a few hundred million, then the sediment that is on the bottom of the deep ocean, this is not sediment that is disturbed. It is in the depths of the ocean, in the great deeps. And that sediment actually should be about 30 times greater than it is. When marine geologists study it, it's very, very little. The same happened in the dust of the moon. I think most of you know this, that whenever 1968, was it, or 58? I never used to miss up on figures like that, but sometimes nowadays I do. wonder why. I think it was 1958. What, 69? Thank you, Gordon. I appreciate your help. Okay, 69. Whenever the first moon module was designed, they put big frog's feet on it. Huge, huge feet. Why? Great long legs on it. With these great big feet. Why'd they do that? Because they estimated that the moon's dust, from all the centuries that it had been there, they estimated that the moon's dust would be about 75 feet deep. They don't like to say that today, but Neil Armstrong is an honest man. And he was in on all the discussions that they had about it. And they had great arguments about how deep it was. They even went higher than that, and some of them are a little less, but most of them said 50 to 100 feet of lunar dust. How much was there? See, this is a time scale. How long did it take to deposit that dust on the moon that doesn't have winds, doesn't have rain, doesn't have much erosion of any kind? How deep was it when those men arrived? 3/4 of an inch. And they said that 3/4 of an inch could not have been deposited in any more than about 6,000 years. There's something else that's perhaps even stronger than that. Oh, let me go to this first. Helium gas. Helium gas is continually gathering in the outer atmosphere of Earth. And if the world is 5 billion years old, the helium gas would be 1 million times more than it is at this present time. And the helium gas indicates a present Earth of about 7,000 years. Topsoil. 7 to 8 inches is the average around the world. If the world was 5 billion years old, the topsoil would be 300,000 inches. But there's something that's even a lot more important than that. Population. This is one of the most powerful arguments for a recent Earth. Population. Supposing that the world's population increases at a rate of 0.5% per year. It doesn't take even a grade school student to tell me what kind of increase that is. That means that each family has no more than 2 children. Each family would have 3 children. So if each family had 3 children, and you know that is an average because many families are much larger than that. So if the increase was 0.5% per year, in 1 million years, the population of Earth would be the figure 1 with 2,100 zeros after it. What happened to all those people anyway? You know, it is estimated that half of all the people who ever lived are alive today. And do you know what is amazing about our population figures? This is the work of anthropologists. When anthropologists actually investigate the rate of population growth, and this includes third world countries and all of us, and put it together in an average, when they figure the rate of population growth, the present growth of population to reach 6 billion goes back, how far do you think? How far? 4,000 years. Why 4,000 years? The flood. Noah, his wife and family coming out of the ark. So actually the rate of population growth actually goes back 4,000 years. I know those are things that many of you know and have known for a long time. Take the Jewish race. This is very interesting to me. Before Hitler, the world's Jews numbered about 15 million. Now, the rate of growth in the Jewish race, it has doubled 23 times at an average of 162 years for each doubling. This goes way back to Abraham now, going back to Abraham. So there has been 23 times a doubling of the Jewish race. So the lowest estimates of human history on Earth by evolutionists is 100,000 years. So at 100,000 years, at 1/10 of the Jewish rate of increase, the present population would be 2,500 million times greater than it is. No, man has not been on the Earth for 100,000 years, not by any stretch of the imagination. So those time scales are very interesting to us. Now, there's a great problem with the day-age theory. I mentioned the Schofield Bible, and I've been asked several times about where did these theories come from? The theistic evolution theory did not happen until after Darwin, because nobody was interested in trying to relate evolution to the Bible. So the theistic evolution theory only has come since the days of Darwin. Many, many people who profess to believe the Bible believe that God controls the various elements of evolution to produce what we now have. Theistic evolution, I think, you'll recognize, has no more to support it than any other kind of evolution. There's no evidence that it happened. Not in the fossil record and not in nature. There's no evidence of such a thing. But what about the day-age theory? What about the fact that the days, and dear Dr. Schofield, and he was a dear godly Presbyterian clergyman, and Dr. Schofield says in his notes, in his Bible, in fact, I brought a Schofield Bible with me for that purpose, and rather than misquoting a man and saying something that he didn't say, let me tell you what he did say. He says the word day is used in Scripture in three ways. And then he goes on to say, it could be a period of time, long or short, during which certainly God revealed his purposes, and it could make allowance for the geologic ages. I wonder why. Because obviously they had never examined the theories of uniformity in geology and thought they had to make some kind of concession. Thought they had to make the Bible fit the theory. The Bible should never have been attempted, even no one should have attempted to make the Bible fit the theory. But of course, the other difficulty that we have is that the Bible says, and it says it not once, it says it at least five times, that in 6 days, creation took place. Oh, you say, that's all right to talk about the earth happening in 6 days. Wait a minute. It says in Exodus 20 and Exodus 31 that the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, God made it in 6 days. Oh, you say, maybe those are ages. Maybe those aren't just days. Maybe they're ages. Oh, then in Genesis chapter 5, we are told of the age of man, and we are told how many days he was given to live, and it says, because in 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth. How can you make days to mean two different things in one verse? And that isn't just one problem. That problem occurs again and again. God uses days to refer to the days of earth, the days that have morning and evening. And God says about those days that there were six of them. And in those six, God not only made the earth, he made the heavens. When did Satan fall? I'm making trouble for myself. I don't know when Satan fell. I know he fell before man sinned. How long before man sinned? Why do we think with G.H. Pember that there has to be eons of time between the fall of Satan and his coming into the world as the serpent to deceive Eve? Why do we think there was eons of time? There's not a line in the Bible to prove that. Of course, if you're going to believe the gap theory, that there was a terrible judgment fell on earth, and the earth was created perfectly in verse 1, and it became without form and void, which was destruction in verse 2, then you'd have to believe that Satan fell sometime. But why would the fall of an angelic being affect the physical earth? G.H. Pember has an answer for that in his Earth's Earliest Ages. I read that, and I'm sorry, I swallowed it all. At one time, I didn't know anything else. But the fact is, of course, that Satan's fall preceded man's fall, and that's all we know. The Lord Jesus said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So he witnessed it. That doesn't tell us when it was. We aren't told when it was. But it certainly happened before the fall of man. All the days of Adam, it says, after he begat Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And that's the fourth time. That verse I'm quoting is from Genesis 5. That's the fourth time that you have a verse that has the days of creation and the days of a man's life in the same verse. And if the days mean different things, I can't read the Bible like that. You can't read the Bible with some idea in your mind that it means differently than it reads. No, don't do that. It just means what it says. I believe there were 6 days of creation and not any more. Now, there's a bigger problem. What about the gap theory? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to try to be fair. I'm going to leave the gap theory to the Bible study. When we sit down, I sit down, and you can challenge me. And I may not be able to answer you. I'll do the best I can. There are 10 minutes left of this meeting, and I'm going to give you a class in mathematics. I hope that I don't shame myself, because mathematics is not a great thing in my thinking. But let me give you some mathematics. I think these mathematics are staggering. It makes me realize the reality of God and His Word. So let me give you the mathematics if I can. What we've been saying in all these statements is that the evolutionists said says that man developed from the one-celled protozoan, the first living cell, a molecule that had life and had ability to replicate itself, to produce others like itself. That's what replicate means. Okay. So they say there was a primordial soup, and it was 5 billion years ago. And all the components for life were in that soup. And by random process, elements combined to produce life. That really is the evolutionist view of how life began. Here's the problem. A long chain of amino acids must be present for life to exist. They are not found in water. Well, maybe the soup wasn't made of water. When oxygen is present, such elements cannot combine. So was there no oxygen? But no oxygen means no protection from the ultraviolet rays of the sun, and life could not exist. Life would die. How on earth did the first creature ever get started? It couldn't have been, according to that. Now, the necessary ingredients were not in the soup. That's the problem. But that isn't the major problem. The major problem is, and I think Dr. Yi will follow me in this because he knows all this, the ingredients must combine. But they must combine according to an exact formula in a unique way. What if there are two components? I'm going to start with two components. And this has been done many times, and I've heard this done many times. Start with two components. And these two components must combine to make what we want. We'll just call it that. Two components. So call the components X and Y. And how you want them to combine is to make XY. In other words, they could combine to make YX, and that would be no good. So they have to combine in such a way as to make XY. That's only two components. What if there are three components? Now, do you know what exponential means? That's what we're going to get into. Exponential mathematics. Okay. Supposing there are three components, and you call them X, Y, Z. Please notice that I said Z and not Z. So there could be six possible combinations of X, Y, Z. And I'm going to do this because I think this will help maybe some of our young people. You could have X, Y, Z. You could have X, Z, Y. You could have Y, X, Z. You could have Y, Z, X. You could have Z, X, Y. You could have Z, Y, X. You could have six combinations. Only one of them is correct and six are wrong. Okay? So if they were combining by chance, if they were combining by their own volition, by some mechanism within themselves, they would maybe have to try all six combinations until they got the right one. Fine, that's our problem. What if there are 10 components? Not 3, but 10. That hasn't gone up very much, has it, from 3 to 10? 10 components to combine correctly. You know what the probability is of them combining correctly? It is 1 in 3,628,800 for 10 components to combine correctly. One chance. That's the odds. One chance in 3.5 million attempts. What if there are 11 components? I've only gone up one now. Started with 2, went to 6, went to 10, now we're only at 11. 11 components. There would only be one chance in 39,916,800 that they could combine correctly. But the living molecules in your body that have protein, enzymes, DNA programming in them, the very simplest is made up of many hundreds of components. And really the simplest living cell that can replicate itself has 400 components. Now do you see where we've gone? Now we're completely out of my realm. So 100 components would have one chance in 100 million billion 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 chances of being correct. And it all happened by chance. No wonder they want so many millions of years for it to happen. But maybe give them the millions of years for a basic protein molecule. And maybe let's go back a bit. Rather than 400 components, let's go back to 100. But you see, the 100 components actually also have four chemical elements in each one. So now we've got 4 times 400, which is 1,600. So we've got 1,600 components, and that would be, well, 1 in 167,636 zeros following. That would be the odds against such a right combination. And wait a minute. Oh, you say, but that's a very rare thing, those kind of cells with those components. Do you know what, my dear brother and sister? You have a brain with 10 billion components. How did it happen? By chance? By time? Or by God? That's the simple story. In fact, it has been estimated that the time to make all those choices of a combination of those enzymes and protein, etc. You know, let me stop for a minute on DNA. Look at your hand. There are living cells there. If you took one of those cells off your hand, that hand, that one cell from your hand, from your skin even, has the DNA program for the color of your eyes, the height of your stature, the length of your feet, and every other character of your person. Who made it? God. Does that make us stand in awe? Think of what God has done. This is His creation. And puny man lifts his feeble little fist against the Almighty and defies God. I hope the fear of God will get into us to a greater degree as a result of what we've been looking at today.